A lot of things that you and I learned, we don't remember anymore. Though Algebra 1 has been a high school requirement for decades, I doubt many of us more than 5 years removed from the classroom would be able to pass a pop quiz this morning. 82% of adults surveyed have forgotten whatever trigonometry they've learned. 69% can't correctly identify an isosceles versus a scalene triangle. And 61% of us cannot help our kids with long division. 60% of adults have no idea what a pronoun is. And that's not even in the culture war sense. We just in the actual grammar sense. 40% don't remember the difference between a colon and a semicolon. And 1 in 10 admit they don't know when to use there, or there when writing. Though I gotta say, reading people's comments online, I think that number's way higher, don't you? Well, I don't bring up any of these statistics to make any of us feel badly. I definitely fall into some of those categories. And don't worry, this is not the part where I throw up some triangles on the screen and shame anybody and make anybody identify which is which. But these findings highlight the fact that human beings, we are a forgetful people. What do they say about elephants? An elephant never forgets. We forget everything. In many points of our schooling, we proved we knew the answers to these questions or to these topics, right? Algebra, trigonometry, grammar, we were tested on this stuff over and over again, year after year. We showed that we could work out the problems and find the solutions, but left unstimulated and unpracticed, left without attention, well, those memories atrophy, and we find ourselves suddenly unable to solve for X, right? Now, I don't really mind being rusty at long division. That's what a calculator is for. That is, until one of my kids needs help with their schoolwork and dad is revealed to be not nearly as smart as I hoped they would assume. Just be like, hang on a second, I have to check something. And what I'm checking is the answer, right? You know? The truth is, we also have not only the capacity, but actually the tendency to forget spiritual truths as well. Our human hearts, our human nature wants to forget the things of God. Peter has been discussing this very thing in the opening of his letter. He's been encouraging us to remember the great truths of Christianity. As I've been saying week after week, what it really means to be a Christian, what salvation really is and how it really operates in your life and through your life, to remind ourselves why we were cleansed from our past sins. And in this text this morning, Peter is passionately and vigorously telling us to remember the truth of the gospel, because not only is that the function of the Christian life, and not only is that for our benefit, but he will explain today how it gives us hope, how it gives us perspective, and how it will keep us sturdy on our feet. So let's look at verse 12. Therefore, I will always remind you about these things, even though you know them and are established in the truth you now have. So we learned up in verse 9 of this chapter that there were some Christians in Peter's audience who had forgotten the truths of Christianity. And he says, listen, your spiritual amnesia, your spiritual forgetfulness has left you blind and short-sighted, and that's not a state that any Christian wants to stay in. But notice here that Peter wasn't only trying to wake up or remind that group of what they had forgotten. He's not only talking to them, he's talking to all of us. Here we see he now pivots to talk to hopefully the larger group of those who do remember and who are awake. And he says, listen, you know these things, and I'm still going to remind you. It is never bad to be reminded of the truths contained in God's word. You know, most of the time, if a spouse or a boss or a coworker keeps reminding us about the same thing that we think we know, it gets on our nerves a little bit, right? Yeah, I know. You told me yesterday and the day before and every day before that. That's sort of human nature. But listen, it is never bad for a Christian to be reminded of the things you already know, the truths of the gospel, the reality of God's word. And this is why we and many other churches, but you know, here we are at Calvary, we dedicate so much of our church life to studying through the Bible systematically, a book at a time, a passage at a time. It's why we encourage you to regularly read through the Bible. You don't have to do it once a year or whatever, but just that we say, hey, a Christian should be regularly reading through the whole Bible, cover to cover, all 66 books in some order or another, because as one scholar says the obvious, the truth needs to be repeated. We are a people who need the truth, and we live in a culture that is in desperate need of the truth. People out there operating under a completely different reality, a completely different set of values and principles, ideas and philosophies. The truth needs to be repeated to us and through us. Now remember, this is Peter's last will and testament to the world. He knows this is the last message he's going to get out. He has one chance to get one more sermon out, one more message out. And he uses the opportunity to do what? Not to give himself a lifetime achievement award, not to aggrandize all he had done and all he had experienced and all he had accomplished in his life as an apostle. This dude, like, walked on water with Jesus. He doesn't talk about that. What does he do with his last chance to get one more message out? He uses the remaining breaths and ink he has to help you grow in your faith, to help me understand what it means to be a Christian, to grow and cultivate the truth that we have so that it is not only something we possess, but something that operates in our lives and changes the world. Now, the truth he's referring to here in verse 12, established in the truth, he's referring to the gospel, right? He's been talking about this. Remember, in Greek, verses 1 through 11 are one sentence as he just stacks all of these phrases together. And he's talking about the faith we've received, the truth we've received. And in an immediate sense, he means the gospel, the saving gospel. And he has briefly encapsulated what Christianity is all about in these opening 11 verses. But of course, he's not limiting it to the essential ingredients of the saving gospel. You know what I mean? Like the very, you know, basic, boil it all down, what makes a Christian, those beliefs. He's also referring to all of God's revelation to us. And we know that's true because that's how the inspiration of the Bible works. But also we're going to get to chapter 3, and Peter is going to reference the writings of Paul, and he's going to say, hey, the writings of Paul, you need to study those because those are scripture like all the other scriptures. And so the truth is the revelation that God has given us in his word. In Peter's introduction, he has already talked about how our faith, the truth, Christianity, he's talked about how it contains the hope of eternal life, the glory of the coming kingdom, our access and participation in the divine nature, the total transformation of our lives day by day, moment by moment, as we continually grow in the power, the goodness, the grace, and peace of Jesus Christ. He's already packed quite a wallop in his introduction to his letter. But we might think, okay, if I already have these truths, which has been a major focus of what Peter's talked about, you have these things. If you're a Christian, you have everything you need for life and godliness. You have it. It's been delivered to you. Okay, well, if I have these truths, if they're installed in my life, if I've already learned them, if I've already read through the Bible cover to cover once or 10 times or 50 times, then why do I need to be reminded of stuff that I already have and already know? As an example, if you're a person who, say, studied math at a high level, you got your degree or your master's or a PhD in mathematics, I doubt very much that as part of your PhD dissertation, they said, and now we want you to do your times tables in there. Go ahead and make sure we know your times tables. You'd be like, that's crazy. I'm doing whatever theoretical math is, you know, where we're thinking about what math could be. So why do I need to be reminded of what I'm established in already? And it's because of what I've already mentioned. We are forgetful people, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, that famous hymn. But also because we're not only meant to receive this information, but as Peter notes here, our lives are meant to be established in it. Your version may say strengthened. So what does he mean by established here? We can think about that term, and we can think about that image from a couple of different perspectives. The first is this idea of being firm on our feet. That's a way of looking at this word and at what he's trying to say, meaning that when false teachers come with their lies, when wrong ideas swirl about and present themselves to us, when that happens, we are not knocked over. We're balanced. We're on our feet. And that's a major focus of chapter 2. In fact, the whole focus of chapter 2 of this letter. How a Christian, you and I, can be and needs to be firm on our feet in the face of spiritual deception, which does and will come into the church in every generation. That our feet are firmly on the ground of God's truth, and we won't be misled. You know, depending on what kind of surface you're standing on, you have a better chance of staying standing, right? If you stand on ice, you have a much less firm footing than if you're standing on solid ground. And if you're any of you who are runners, you know that if you run on different kinds of terrain, you have a different experience. Your balance is different. The effort is different. The attention you have to give is different. You run on sand, that's much different than running on pavement. And so when falsities and lies and heresies and deceptions come to you, either from the culture or from false teaching within the church, you need to be firm on your feet by being established in the truth. The truth is the revelation of God in the Bible. Now, the other way to think about being established in the truth is to think about the foundation upon which we build our lives. And this is another image that we get a lot in the Bible, especially the New Testament. That our lives have to be built on a foundation. Are we building upon the rock, or are we building upon shifting sands? Are we building on the truth of Jesus Christ, or are we going with some other foundation? And here Peter says he wants the foundation that we build our lives upon to be firmly established in the truth. Whether you're building a single-story house or a towering skyscraper, you have to start with the foundation that can support the weight of whatever is going to be built. So what is going to be built in your life? If it's a lot, if it's a little, whatever it is, the foundation has to be strong enough to hold that weight, to hold the structure above. As we continually remind ourselves of the truths of Christianity, the truths of God's word, we thicken the slab of our lives. And God is able to then keep building story after story onto your life. Listen, you may feel like your life is sort of small in the sense of, hey, I live my life, I love my life, but you know, I'm not, you know, out here doing this, that, or the other thing. I'm living kind of a normal life. We may feel like, hey, our lives are kind of a single story life. That's fine. But the Lord God says, actually, I want to build a lot of stories into your testimony. I want to keep adding layers and levels to who you are as a Christian, to your witness in the world, so that you can shine brighter and brighter and brighter as I continue to build you and to develop you and expand your capacity. Going back to that opening research, if you're like me, you think, I don't really mind that I don't remember trigonometry because I'm never going to use trigonometry again in my life, right? And that makes sense. But when it comes to eternal things, when it comes to the spiritual life, we don't actually know the things that will be helpful to know in the future, right? Because we don't know what the future holds. You don't know what kind of opportunities, what kind of struggles, what kind of difficulties, what kind of assignments that your spiritual life holds in the future. And if we sit there and think, well, I don't care about any of those things, I'm not really thinking about it, that brings us back to the first 11 verses where Peter says, oh, well, you need to remember what Christianity is and that you should be making every effort to supplement your faith so that your capacity can grow and so that you can be not only strong in the face of deception, but have all of these things added to your faith as the Lord develops spiritual fruit through you. And so since we don't know what the future holds, the situations, the struggles, the sufferings, the opportunities, the assignments, we don't actually know all the things we need to know. Does that make sense? That we need to continue to grow and continue to deepen our understanding and our establishment in the truth so that whatever tomorrow holds, we are ready with a perspective, with an understanding, with God's mentality and his vision for that, with a way to contextualize what's going on in our lives by going back to the Word of God, which we anchor our situations and our reactions upon. And so God knows what the future holds, and he supplies what we need to grow in every situation we find ourselves. And that's why he says, here you go. You can have my word so that you can have everything you need for life and godliness. And on top of my word, I'm also going to put my Holy Spirit inside of you because the Holy Spirit's going to interpret the word for you and bear this fruit in you. And together with my revelation, the Spirit and the revelation work together to do an everlasting life kind of work in your experience. And so if we want to stand strong, if we want to have the spiritual capacity of our lives increase, if we want new, strong boughs to be growing off the trunk of our lives so that yet more spiritual fruit can be harvested for ourselves and for others, then we need a continually strengthened foundation in the truth, a continual thickening of the slab. The slab under your single-story house will not do for one of those skyscrapers in a big city. It has to be thickened. It has to be widened. It has to be fortified. Now, one more thing from verse 12. I love how Peter used this term established because it's actually a callback to an interaction he had with Jesus. Back in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was talking to Peter right before his crucifixion. And it's in that scene where Peter says, all these bums, the other 11 disciples, they're all going to abandon you, but not me. I'll die for you. And Jesus, in a gracious way, says, actually, before the cock crows, you, Peter, are going to deny me three times. And he says, because Satan has sought to sift you. He says, but don't worry. And then he says something interesting. He says, you're going to deny me, but when you turn back, here's what I want you to do. Strengthen your brothers. And you know what? He uses the same word that Peter uses here about us being firmly established. Same word. We don't see that in the English. And so, you know, we see Peter still obeying that command from Jesus in the last days of his life. Now, Peter says, you know what Jesus told me to do? What he called me to do is to strengthen my brothers, and I'm going to do that with even the last hours that I have. I want to work in whatever way that I can to establish you guys. That even though I'm looking at the end of my race, I'm going to keep obeying Jesus. And so Peter was faithfully discipling people to the very end. And that his obedience continues to disciple us today. The Apostle Peter, his faithfulness and his willingness to obey the Lord is still discipling us. Because here we are reading his letter and realizing that these are the words of God given to us so that we can walk with him in a worthy way. Verse 13, I think it is right, as long as I am in this bodily tent, to wake you up with a reminder. Now, Peter's perspective on life and death in these verses is absolutely inspiring. Remember, he knows he's about to die. So let's notice how he thinks about death and how we've already seen what he thinks about life, that it should be consumed with the growth of our Christian faith. But let's see what he thinks about these things. First, as we've already seen, his biggest goal in his last days was to try to help you and I grow in our faith. Now listen, most of us, if we knew you had 2 weeks to live, we would probably have somewhat more personally focused goals for those 2 weeks, right? I'm not even saying that's a wrong thing. But if you got the news from the doctor, you've got 2 weeks to live, you've got a month to live, the sort of proverbial thing that people talk about. Would we really be like, okay, you know what I should do? I should do whatever I can to help all the people at church grow in their faith. We would probably say, well, here's what I'm going to do for my family. Here's how I'm going to get my affairs in order, right? And we would have somewhat personal goals. And that's okay. But Peter said, oh, I've got a few days left. I've got a few hours left. I've got however long left. I want to make sure that the Christians out there can be discipled. He was focused on the eternal impact he could make in his temporal life, which remained. Yes, we may be in bodies of flesh, but the words we say, the choices we make, the things we do really can be a part of changing lives, can grow the kingdom. They can help people turn toward God and experience eternal life themselves. Now, Peter there says, I think it is right. He didn't just mean he thought, that's a good thing to do. That's not what he means. He believed this to be his solemn duty. It was a calling the Lord had placed on his life. He recognized that the Lord had commanded him to serve as an apostle and as a discipler. Discipling people was the best thing he could do with his final days. And so he says he feels the need to wake us up with the reminders of this letter. All of us tend to get a little drowsy in our walk with the Lord from time to time. Again, that's human nature. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We tend to settle in certain ways. Maybe it's not because of doubt or atrophy or temptation or anything like that, but just in this fallen world, in our fallen humanity, the knife gets dull from daily use, doesn't it? And needs to be sharpened again. Or in Peter's case here, he says, hey, sometimes we kind of fall asleep. We need to be awakened. And that's what I'm trying to do. And Peter understood this, both on the Mount of Transfiguration and in the Garden of Gethsemane. Dude just couldn't stay awake. To the point that Jesus is like, at one point at the Garden of Gethsemane, it's this really real moment. He says, are you guys asleep again? Okay, well, wake up because, you know, my betrayer is at hand. You're like, what? What's going on? And Peter starts swinging a sword around, cutting people's ears off. And so Peter understood how we become sort of drowsy and how we kind of tend toward this dullness and tend toward this apathy, even if we're not backsliding, even if we're not, you know, walking away from the Lord. I remember when I was lifeguarding in college, our system was to rotate positions around the pool every 15 minutes. You'd have four guards, you know, one on each side of the pool, and then one in the little break area. And every 15 minutes, we would rotate to a new position because you're sitting in the chair in the heat, you're staring at your section of the pool, and it's just sort of this repetitive movement of all the kids doing the same things day after day. And you know, there's a tendency for the mind to wander. There's a tendency for the attention to start to become dull. And so to combat that, every 15 minutes, someone would come and tap your shoulder, and then you'd get up and you'd move to the next spot, tap their shoulder, and everybody would rotate around so that everybody was awake and paying attention. The job was too serious to allow the lifeguards to settle into complacency or slumber. There were times when I was at Fresno Pacific University. I lifeguarded there for some reason too, and like for some, they always gave me a shift where it was like 10 a.m. Like nobody's swimming. It's 10 a.m. and I'm ashamed to admit there were times I fell asleep. The pool was empty for 3 hours, and I'm just sitting there and nothing's happening. And I thought, oh, I hope no one drowned while I was asleep. I'd kind of like wake up, you know, I was staying up till 3 a.m. and then going, you know, and so I'm tired. And it's like, hey, this job is way too serious for me to fall asleep or to fall into complacency. And so Peter says here, Christianity is like that. This is way too serious for us to become complacent, for us to become settled, for us to become dull or inattentive or asleep. And he says, I want to stir you up. And in this case, it wasn't just the quiet clearing of a throat. You ever have somebody, you know, a family member who's asleep in church and you just do a little bit of an extra shift to kind of rub their, you know, rub their shoulder, wake them up, or do a little clearing of the throat? That's not what Peter's talking about. The term he's using here, he says he's shaking us with intensity. Grabbing somebody, hey, you gotta wake up. He doesn't want anyone to be asleep to the truths that he's been talking about. That God is real, that his power is available to you, that Christianity is a life-transforming gift, but that it doesn't grow on its own. That you have been called to purposes in God's kingdom and in his providence. He says, I'll shake you. I'll shake you awake. I'm not worried if you're a little bit annoyed at me because this is too important. Verse 14. Since I know that I will soon lay aside my tent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has indeed made clear to me. After the resurrection, there on the seashore that morning that Jesus made breakfast for the guys, a beautiful moment, and Jesus restored Peter after he had denied him. Jesus also prophesied to Peter at that breakfast that Peter would be martyred for his faith. But apparently, as the actual event drew near, the Lord had come and made it very clear to him, hey, it's time. All earliest records of the church say that Peter was crucified by Caesar Nero, and Origen, the second and third century Christian scholar, says he was crucified upside down. Do you want to know the day and manner of your death? That's a classic would you rather question that, you know, people say, if someone could tell you how you're going to die and when it is, would you want to know? If you knew you were going to die next week, what would you do this week? Right? These are classic questions we think about sometimes. You and I may not know when and how we're going to die, but let's be honest. We know we are going to die, right? Now, we put that out of our minds. But, you know, so Peter's walking around most of his life, and the Lord had said, by the way, you're definitely going to get martyred for my sake. You know, when you are old, he said, people are going to take you where you don't want to go. And so at least Peter knew. He's like, well, I guess I'm going to make it to old age. Jesus said so, whatever that is, you know, that's pretty relative, right? But we know we're going to die. Now, I'm guessing that Jesus hasn't appeared to anyone here to tell them the day of their death. But if the Lord tarries and does not come next year or in the next 10 years or in the next generation, well, then many, if not all of us, are going to die. That's just, we know it, it's true. How then should we live? I mean, that's the question. If you knew you were going to die next week, how would you live this week? And that really stimulates our thoughts. Oh, I would do this and I would do that and I'd try to do this and I'd try to do that. Okay, well, you are going to die. Maybe next week, maybe not next week, maybe next year, maybe next decade. But you are going to die. How then should we live? And Peter says, live in the truth, the real truth of the gospel. Grow to the very end. Stand and stay awake and abound in grace and peace, no matter what the days hold. Think about the peace Peter had as he pens these words. Look at how he talks about his impending death. I'm going to pack up my tent soon, you guys. But he knows what's coming. That's how he spoke of facing the cross. Don't you get a little bit nauseated when you think about what it would be like to be crucified? You know, they invented a word to describe the horror and the torment and the suffering of the cross. Excruciating. That's where that word came from. So awful, so horrible, so different than any other death. They said, we better make up a word to describe what this is all about. That's what Peter was facing. And he says, I'm about to pack up my tent. Peter knew the truth about death. For a Christian, as he'll say in the next verse, death is simply a departure. That's what he calls it. It's a door we step through into perfect glory with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now listen, that does not mean that the suffering of death isn't real or that in some cases it isn't very difficult to endure. That's real. But this is why we need the hope of the gospel to keep us firm on our feet. This is how the gospel's truth gives us strength to stand and endure, even when facing literal crucifixion. When our bodies die, the truth is it may be difficult, it may be painful, it may be include suffering, which the Lord sees and knows and cares about. But in a greater sense, in a theological sense, it is the folding up of a tent. It is breaking camp. It is the packing away of the tabernacle and then moving into the eternal temple. Peter uses the term tabernacle here, and we think about the difference between the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in the kingdom, right? The tabernacle, which was a really cool facility, you know, but it was a tent that got packed up and moved around. It was surrounded and covered with, you know, the dust of the wilderness. And then you pivot over to Solomon's temple, covered in gold, firmly established, all of these beautiful things. And that's a picture of what it means to go from death to life. Now we break camp and the tabernacle of our bodies is packed up and we move into eternal glory in God's temple. Now, meanwhile, we know that we have a date with death if the Lord doesn't return for us first. And so we should live accordingly by remembering what it means to live the Christian life, to live it out, walking with God, running our race, fighting our fight, all of these images that are active. It's never nap your nap with Jesus. It's never sit and do nothing with Jesus. Even when we're resting in him, it's like, hey, you are walking with me. You are growing in me. You are going somewhere with me. You are fighting a fight. You are running a race. Verse 15, and I will also make every effort so that you are able to recall these things at any time after my departure. Peter notes that he's making every effort to help us out. I love that because remember, he's already told us to make every effort a couple of times. He's commanded us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to do our part, to grow in the Lord, to add these things to our faith, to make our calling and election sure. He says, you make every effort to do that. And he's gonna tell us again in chapter 3 to make every effort, but he isn't commanding us to do anything he's not also doing. Even as an apostle, even as one of the three most beloved of Jesus in the sense that he was in the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, even though he walked on water, even though he saw the transfiguration, even though he was gonna be martyred, even as an apostle, he also does the same thing. He makes every effort. He obeys the godly commands that are demanded of Christianity and of his calling. Now, what is he referring to in this verse? What effort is he making so we can recall things? Well, there are his two letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. He's like, yeah, I want to make sure that these letters get out there, especially this one, so that you can hear these things. But church history also records that Peter was the source Mark used when writing his gospel. And so he's doing whatever he can to make sure that the truths of Jesus and Christianity and the gospel, for his part, can be available to us. Peter was able to deliver the truth because he had not forgotten it himself. So John Mark comes and he says, hey, the Spirit has told me I got to write a gospel. I'm going to go talk to Peter. And Peter's not like, God, I forgot all the trigonometry. I'm super sorry. What did Jesus say after, you know, what had happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? I haven't thought about that in like 20 years. No, he hadn't forgotten it himself. Peter was like us. He wasn't perfect. He made mistakes. But he did what he's challenging us to do. He remembered. He remembered the truths of God's word. He remembered what Jesus had said. He remembered the commands that Jesus had given. Peter lived out the reality of gospel power day by day, and he wants that for us as well. He's not gatekeeping it. He's throwing the gates open. He says, I want you to have what I have had because that's what God wants for you. In fact, scholars note here that he was saying he wants us to overlearn these things. That's an interesting idea. He wants you and me as Christians to be so saturated with the truths of Jesus and the realities of our faith that it can't help but work in us, that it can't help but fortify us, that it can't help but come out of us as we move through the world, that at any time we can produce the hope of the gospel in every situation. And one closing thought about death from this verse. Peter has told us it's like packing up your tent after a camping trip. He sees it as a departure, not a defeat. But the term he uses here is an exodus. He's like, after my exodus, I want you to be able to remember these things. Death is scary. We don't look forward to it. For some, it is even excruciating. But Peter reminds us that through death, we are rescued. If you're a Christian, you are rescued through death. Like the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, so we will depart in our own exodus from mortality to immortality, from suffering to glory, from disappointment to perfection. And so we don't have to pretend like death isn't scary or that it isn't painful or isn't difficult. It is, but it is an exodus, a leaving from this fallen world into the glorious state of perfection with Christ Jesus. Christians, you may be losing health, but don't lose heart. The outward man is perishing, but the inner person can be renewed by the love of God and the truth of God day by day. That's what Paul said. The outward man's perishing. You're dying, I'm dying. But we can be renewed day by day by the power of the gospel. Peter was making every preparation he could so we could remember what we already know as Christians. It's like, you already know this stuff, and I'm doing everything I can to remind you of what you already know. It wasn't a waste of his time. It was the most needful thing for him to do. He knew it, the Holy Spirit knew it, and we're so glad he did it, aren't we? Today, we remind ourselves that the Christian life is a life alive. It's a life of vision. It's a life of growth. It's a life that progresses and develops. That we not only can grow in what we've learned, but we must grow in these things. That as we deepen our understanding of God's word and his callings on our lives, we're deepening the foundation that will keep us standing upright and will provide a base for God to build higher and wider and more as we walk with him. And though we face death, and though it may be a painful or punishing experience, we know that that is not the end. Death brings us into true fellowship with the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. And in eternity, the Lord will continue to provide for us more than we could ever ask or imagine. So go ahead, let the trigonometry go, let the long division go. That's what you have a phone for. Don't worry about calculating pi, worry about eating pi. You can always look up the definition of a gerund, but let's never forget the faith we've received. Let's continually prepare ourselves to remember those truths that we need to wake from sleep, to stay stirred up and stand strong in the truth of Jesus. Let's pray.